Walking in public with a clerical puts you at risk, you know. You might have to talk to strangers. For many of us, this is a cringeworthy task. Greeting strangers is harder than speaking with fellow believers you already know. Before God, greeting only believing friends puts you on the same plane as the pagan who does the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ bids us to greet not just brothers and sisters of the kingdom, but even strangers. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? That Jesus tells us to do this indicates that greeting strangers is not easy for most of us, especially if the stranger knows you are a Christian. Then you can't hide your identity, and you may be subject to uncomfortable questions about your faith, mockery over baptizing babies, or that convenient go-to accusation, all Christians are hypocrites, and so you must be one too. Whatever. These encounters happen enough outside church walls, but when a stranger comes to the brick-and-mortar church, at least you know they're probably not there to berate you for being a Christian. This is a different context than chatting with the stranger at Starbucks. But now there's the fear that you might give a bad impression, or say something dumb, or be forced into answering a question that you can't answer, and the question is about your faith and doctrine, something you think you should know. We fear messing up, saying the wrong thing, for then we'll taint the work of the church and leave a bad taste in the visitor's mouth. We think these fears are legitimate reasons to avoid strangers and leave them to find their own way, but to Jesus, such fears aren't excuses for avoiding giving he or she a simple, "Hello, how are you? Welcome." Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, to be clear, is not a how-to manual for Christian living, and I hope this sermon doesn't come across one either. Maybe there are useful tips and tricks for greeting strangers packaged in fancy-covered books sold at the local Barnes & Noble. But the real reason you can and should greet people, even the people that you don't know, even the stranger, without fear and anxiety is ultimately because of the atonement of Jesus. Our failings in how we treat our neighbors doesn't keep them out of heaven. God's predestined saints get in, and sinful people cannot mess that up. Thanks be to God. Let that be of some comfort to you. God's redeemed children get in, and there's nothing the devil can do about it. Greet people cheerfully. Because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, what I mean is this: you are atoned for by Christ. Your sins are covered, and so they should never frighten you from speaking. Greet them as one forgiven in Jesus, and extend to them mercy as God extends mercy to all people. The sun rises and sets on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. This statement of our Lord occurs in the middle of his teaching on loving enemies, praying for persecutors, and even greeting outsiders. God has atoned for everyone, even the ungodly, and he provides his daily bread even to all evil people. Likewise, the baptized child is to be loving and merciful to all. We pray to our Heavenly Father, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That petition doesn't come with a qualifier saying, "Only forgive fellow believers." As the blood of Christ spilling upon the ground atones for the entire world, we are to be merciful to all and greet even those we don't know. Fear has no place because you belong to God in Christ. You have reason to be bold and confident, not in your own abilities, but in he who has atoned for you by his cross and blood to make you his. And this joy of forgiveness in Christ is certainly worth sharing with others. Now, of course, to the world and our sinful flesh, all this sounds like a bunch of folly. Turning the cheek seems like weakness, and vengeance always seems just. We go to court to win, not to give more than we're being sued for. Who does that? And letting just anyone borrow something that belongs to you, well, okay, but don't expect to get it back in the same condition that you gave it to them, if you get it back at all. To the world, the Christian ethic is foolish and believes a different doctrine. Defeat your enemy, elevate yourself above the neighbor, take what you can, and always store up possessions for yourself. That's the doctrine of the world. The world believes that, and to some degree, so do we. We bear grudges and get angry. We like our stuff and don't like hearing about a church's cries for money just to make the mortgage. Vengeance sounds sweet. Retaliation is just. The world seems to have it right. Fight, win, accumulate, and die with the most toys. And if this life is all there is, such a doctrine makes perfect sense. Live as best you can today, for tomorrow you die. Yet Jesus constantly preaches to us that this life is not all there is. Joel Osteen really is dead wrong when he tells his followers they can have their best life now, for Christ Jesus has told us that he has prepared for us a place with many rooms that the eye can't see, nor can the heart understand. And that place, his heaven, is yours through Christ alone. The world cannot give it to you. The world cannot give you heaven. The world has no answer for sin. Jesus has much more in store for you than anything you can perceive with your five senses. Now, today's gospel lesson covers only 11 verses in a sermon spanning the better part of 3 chapters. And the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount really sets the tone for his entire sermon. If you recall, Jesus begins with his Beatitudes, his pronouncement of blessing upon his people. And Beatitude number 1 reads, quote, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom. Yours. Now. In Christ. Don't worry about your stuff, even if you were to lose it all in court unfairly. God provides. He provides even now, and he will certainly provide when he takes you to live in his kingdom. And that's yours on account of his saving work, my friends. And pray also that God keeps you from idols, and that you don't elevate the world and even your own flesh above the importance of his mercy. Don't make something more important in your eyes than God's spiritual gifts. Enemies who persecute God's people, they have problems they can't see. They need our prayers in the hope that they will become like Paul and repent of their wickedness and come to embrace the grace and forgiveness of God. You see, the persecutor and the Christian have the same problem. Sin affects them both. But only the child of God knows it, repents, and trusts in God's mercy. The kingdom is his. Death is banished. For the persecutor, death still awaits. Only it's no gateway to paradise, but a true eternal hell that belongs to them because they have persistently insisted upon it. Friends, greet the stranger. Pray for the persecutor. Turn the cheek. And don't sweat possessions. God is merciful. He has atoned for the world. He has atoned for you. His blood covers your sin, and he has made you his child, loves you, wants to hear your prayers, and he promises to be with you and for you every day. If you miss this, if you miss the atonement and see Jesus as just another lawgiver laying upon us more burdens and demands, then when you get to verse 48 in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, it can seem like a dagger. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To stand before God and enter his heaven, you must be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now, the New King James Version translates this to read in a fashion that's very similar to Leviticus 19:2. You shall be perfect. You shall be perfect. It comes across as a promise, not a command. And that harmonizes very closely to what we hear in Leviticus when God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And in so many ways, being holy and being perfect and being complete are synonymous declarations of our God. We could read these statements and see them as just more impossible demands for us to fulfill. We're not perfect. We don't feel as if we are holy. But with Jesus' death in mind and what that means for the sinner, these statements have a different ring about them. Perfection is required, but God declares he pronounces his saints perfect and complete in Christ. You shall be perfect. You shall be holy. Indeed, this is true. This is true for the baptized believer. You greet the stranger complete and perfect in Christ, precisely because of his saving work. He has atoned for your sin, and by faith, the merits of Jesus, all of them belong to you. Being sanctified, being holy, set apart to God as his own child, that is yours by faith in God's promises. By grace, you are saved through faith. Faith that apprehends God's promises, that he declares you righteous and holy for the sake of his Son. By him, you are perfected and complete to enter heaven. You have the kingdom now, and in Christ, the devil cannot rip this away from God's children. He is merciful and loving kind and desires to give you the gifts the world cannot give. And so our prayers every day, dear Christian, should be that God keeps us faithful, perfected in him as we live imperfectly in our vocations. Your merciful God, your Lord and your Savior, he has paid for all of it by his blood. Love, be merciful, be patient, greet the stranger who Christ has died for, as he has certainly died for you. Go in this peace, go in his peace, possessing what he has already given you. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which does surpass all human understanding, may guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus from now unto that glorious, blessed life everlasting. Amen.